All right, well, good morning. Morning. Cool. So my name is Kale. If you don't know me, that makes me a little bit sad because I've only been gone for like a month and a half. So if you don't know me, my name's Kale. I will say I'm also happy. If you don't know me, that probably means like this is your first or second time here or maybe third time here. So you're new. That's awesome. Welcome. Again, my name is Kale. I served here for 3 years as the college and youth pastor until I was viciously kicked out by the leadership of our church that will remain nameless. Just kidding. So my wife and I are over in Delaware now. We're planting the next campus of LifePoint over there, but I'll get to come back here and speak every once in a while, which is super, super awesome. If you are here for the first time, this is a good time to be here. We're at the second week of this series that we're calling Identity Theft. I'm going to throw you a curveball. Last week, I think we mentioned kind of a big idea called Facing Our Ultimate Frauds. This week, I'm going to kind of have this big idea for today. First point there in your listening guide, if you want to take notes along with this, I'm going to say that God defines my identity. That God defines my identity. And I want you to, as you're writing that down, take a moment just to think about what that means for a second. That ultimately, when it comes to your identity, it doesn't matter what other people have said about you. It doesn't matter what your parents have said about you. It doesn't matter what your friends have said about you or your teachers or your classmates or what your children say about you. Ultimately, it doesn't ultimately even matter what you say about yourself or what you believe about yourself or what image you've cultivated for yourself on social media or other avenues. Ultimately speaking, what defines who you are is what God has said about you. And who defines who you are is the God of the universe. And when we look in Scripture and we see what God has said about you and about me, what we consistently see is that we are made in God's image. And because of that, we are incredibly valuable. Now, if you're here this morning and you are a believer, if you're here and you're not a believer, you'd say, I'm not a Christian. We are pumped that you're here, excited that you're here. I hope this morning is meaningful for you. If you're here and you are a believer, we would say there's kind of a next step to this. Not only are you created in God's image, but also because you've trusted Jesus Christ with your life, you've been adopted into the family of God. So you are now a son or daughter adopted into the family of God and therefore exceedingly loved by God. You've been given a new identity in Christ as son or daughter. We are supposed to be able to just find rest in that, to be restful, to be peaceful, to find security in that. The difficult part is oftentimes what happens, and this is my default, I think this is most people's default, instead of maybe pursuing Christ-likeness, looking at Christ and saying, okay, I want to be like Christ, we get some other person in our head, we look at this person and say, you know what, I mean, this guy is really cool, or this lady is really cool. I think I want to be like them, right? It's tangible. It's right in front of us. So I'm trying to be like this person instead of being like Christ. Or maybe it's the flip side of that. Maybe you look at someone and you go, I don't really know what's going on here, but I know I don't want to be like them. Like, I want to be the opposite of that person right there. And so we pursue kind of this vision of someone, or maybe it's even an idealized or romantic version of ourselves, or maybe it's just an idea. It's not a person, but it's an ideal, and you think, that's really what I'm going for. And so instead of pursuing Christ-likeness, we pursue this other idea, this other person, and what kind of happens is this, what we're going to call spiritual identity theft. Our identity is supposed to be in Christ, and instead we root it in some other thing or in some other person. And through this series, what we're doing is we're kind of taking a look at what we feel like are some of the most common frauds, if we can call them that. Last week, I think we looked at the billionaire. This week, we're looking at what I'm going to call the good person. What I mean by that is this. Whether you're here this morning and you're a believer or not a believer, I think this has relevance for us. The good person is that person that we see or that idea that we have that we think this is what it means to be good, right? To be a good person. I'm trying to be like that. And maybe it's someone else, or maybe it's just a version of yourself, this religious kind of perfect version of yourself, and you're saying, this is what I'm striving for. And I think kind of intentionally or even unintentionally, what happens is we make that the goal of our life or one of the goals of our life. I'm trying to be just a good person. If you're here again, I mentioned, and you're not a believer, I think it probably works out something like this. If I were to ask you, hey, how do you get to heaven? If heaven exists, how do you get there? You might say something back like, well, I need to be a good person, right? I just feel like I have to be sincere. I need to be a good person. Maybe you thought that out really well, what that means. Maybe it's just kind of a nebulous idea in your head, but I need to be a good person. I've had people tell me that, right? I just try to be a good person. That's kind of the goal of life. Maybe you don't even believe in kind of heaven or hell. You don't, the idea of a God, maybe it's cool to you, maybe not. But again, that's kind of your running notion or life goal is, well, I'm just trying to be a good person. Try not to be a jerk to people, right? Try to be good. If you're here and you are a believer, if I were to say, hey, how do you get to heaven? What does that look like for you? You would hopefully say something like, well, I need to repent of sin. I need to trust Jesus Christ with my life, put my faith in him. That's how I get to heaven. But again, even when we say that, when we profess that, maybe we even really, really do believe that, it's so easy, at least for me, to default right back to, instead of pursuing Christ and looking like him, I'm just kind of pursuing being a good person. Sometimes, just as people's friend or as their pastor, I'll sit down with them and we'll have lunch, and I like to ask the question, hey, how's Jesus stuff going in your life? How is faith stuff? How's your spiritual walk? And what people so often say back to me, and I'm guilty of this as well, sometimes it's, you know, I feel like I'm growing. I feel like I'm growing in obedience to Christ. I'm finding joy and love and peace in my relationship with Jesus. I feel like I'm loving God more. Sometimes it's that. Oftentimes, we default right into, and what people say to me, and it's so interesting, they say, you know, I haven't really been reading my Bible probably as much as I should. I haven't really been praying as much as I should either. And I can, as I watch them say this, I can see kind of the guilt right in them. I haven't really been praying as much. I haven't been to church in like a month. Is that bad, right? I mean, it's just going down the line with things that, you know, I've been using bad language. And it's almost like they have this kind of running checklist in their head that they're kind of grading themselves with. Does that sound maybe a little familiar, right? We pull out the checklist and say, how do I feel about myself right now? And you ask, hey, how's your spiritual walk? How's your faith doing? Just for fun, partly to illustrate kind of my point, but a little bit for fun too, as I was sitting kind of prepping this talk, I was in an office and I started writing on a whiteboard what I'm going to call the GPC, the good person checklist. And I was trying to think, like, what is it that we think makes a good person? Or what is it that American society looks at and says, this is a good person? What is it that maybe our different subcultures look at and go, this is what it means to be a good person. This is how I grade myself. I don't know what this says about me, but the first thing I wrote was, don't murder people. I've been under Adam Purcell too long, I think, is the problem there. And so I wrote down, you know, don't murder people. That seems to show up on maybe everyone's list. Be nice to people. Again, nice, not really well-defined or whatever that means, but you've got some running notion in your head of, I'm not supposed to be a jerk to people, right? Good people are nice to people. Give some amount of money away to some type of charity. And maybe you've got a list of like best charities and worst charities, right? And like there's a point system, or maybe it's just a general idea. Good people give some money away. Volunteer for a good cause. Right? Again, this is what good people do. If you're going to be a good person, you shouldn't spend all your time on yourself. You need to volunteer some of your time away. I'm about to be a parent here in about 5.5 weeks, and so this thing is on my mind. I feel like sometimes we think good people are good parents, right? And good parents, what do? We give our kids the world. They need to never want for anything ever, right? Because that's how you raise a good, healthy child. And so give my kids the world, right? That's what good people do. Here's this next one. I started to think about my generation in particular, millennials. So if you're from, you know, 15 to 35-ish or something like that, kind of that age group, the millennials, our checklist looks a little bit different than other people's. For us, be socially responsible, right, is like everything. Be socially responsible people of the world. And so I started to break down, what does this look like for us as millennials? And the first thing that came to mind was recycle everything, right? Nothing goes to a landfill. Landfills are bad, right? So recycle everything. Second thing that came to mind was eat at Chipotle. Why? Because Chipotle is nice to their animals before they slaughter them and kill them and eat them, right? buy fair trade coffee. If you don't know what fair trade coffee is, you're not a millennial, right? We don't really like the big companies like Starbucks. Is maybe we like it, maybe we don't, but oftentimes we like talking about those little tiny coffee shops that no one's ever heard of that we found, right? And we buy our fair trade coffee there. Only shop at thrift stores, right? So if we can get our whole wardrobe from thrift stores, somehow that's better. And consequently, only shop at thrift stores, but never shop at Walmart or eat at McDonald's, right? Because those kind of typify like corporate America, and we don't like corporate America, and so you want to shop local and things like that. So that's maybe what the good person checklist looks like for the millennial age group. If you're a Christian, right, in our kind of subculture for the evangelical Christian America, I think all of these are probably going to show up on your list, right? If you're running through this, read the Bible, right, or some type of devotional, pray at least sometimes, go to church at least half the time, right? I mean, I don't have to be there every week, but as long as I can make it 1 out of 2, you know, 2 out of 4. Don't cuss, right? At least in front of children, right? There might be a time and a place for it, but not in front of children. Listen to Christian radio, right? Like 104.9 The River, 90.9, right? You always should be listening to Christian radio. Everyone's doing that, right? No one's got that secular music on, right? Oh boy, there's a lot of silence there. Just kidding. My favorite, be better than at least some other people, right? Celebrities are fair game, right? Like I can compare myself to them and go, at least I'm better than them. Preferably, we'd like to be somewhere right in the middle, right? Like if there's a spectrum from Mother Teresa to Hitler, if we can land here, right, that's kind of good. And I say that obviously partly is just kind of joking around, but partly also to illustrate what I think we often do with ourselves. We come to the end of the day, to the end of the week, or to the end of the month, or the end of the year, and when we think about ourselves, and you know, am I a good person? How am I doing, right? Whether we feel good about ourselves or we feel really guilty about ourselves oftentimes has a strong correlation to how many boxes we checked. If we didn't check many, we're thinking, man, I need to do better. And if we checked a lot, we start to feel like, man, I'm a good person. I'm not saying that any of those things are bad. In fact, most of those things I would say are very good. We should be doing those things. The problem happens when we start grading ourselves based on those things as we look towards our relationship with God and we're going, I think I need to be this good. My question for us would be is when it comes to you and God, when it comes to me and God, how good is good enough? When it comes to my relationship with the God of the universe and your relationship with the God of the universe, how good do you have to be to impress him, for him to say, man, now, well done, right? Like, you are good enough. As I thought about this question, if you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6. If you've got a copy of the scriptures on your iPad or iPhone or actual paper, you can go to Isaiah chapter 6. And before we read that, let me say a few things to kind of set the scene for this. Isaiah is a prophet in the 8th century BC, so sometime in the 700s BC, 700 and some years before Jesus shows up on the scene, Isaiah is a prophet, and he's one of the most well-known prophets. The things he said are oftentimes cited and quoted in connection to Jesus, and especially at Christmas time and Easter, and so he's one of the most well-known prophets, and by all standards, really what I want to get across to you is that Isaiah is a good guy. Right? Isaiah is a good guy. God speaks to Isaiah. Isaiah speaks to God. He represents God to the people. He goes before the kings of Israel and Judah, who are oftentimes wicked and doing stupid things, and he represents God to them. He fights against injustice and fights for justice. He's a good person. And here in this scene, God gives him a vision where he opens up heaven just for a moment, and Isaiah gets to look in, and he gets to see the very throne room of God. And I was blown away as I read this passage. Just looking at God for a moment in the throne room of God, it really reshaped, I think, in a lot of ways, kind of blew up this question about how good do I have to be before the God of the universe. And so let me pray for us, and then we're going to read this together. God, as we enter your word this morning, Father, illuminate it for us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and teach us from your word. God, help us to get a right perspective, the right framework for this question, how good do I have to be, Father? You tell us that your word is profitable for us, for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, Father, for training up in righteousness. So use it this morning, God. Use your word. And as we leave this week, Father, I pray that it wouldn't be something that we just hear this morning and then forget, but rather it would transform us, Father. Change the way we think, change the way we act to make us look and be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 6, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I being Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. And with 2 wings they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. and the whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So I read this passage. Two things really struck me and stuck out to me from this passage. Number one, just the incredible nature of God. Isaiah gets this vision for a moment that God gives to him, and part of the reason that he screams out, "Woe is me," in the Old Testament, at this time it was believed if you even saw God, you would die. You would literally die because of the holiness and just majesty of God. And so notice as he looks at God, he doesn't really describe God's features. He really can't look at God himself. He just says, "I saw the Lord," and he begins to describe what the throne room of God looks like. And he says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, and the very train of his robe filled the entire temple." And then he goes to go on to describe these creatures, which seem like they're out of a sci-fi movie. He says these seraphim, these angelic beings, are flying around the throne of God, and they've got six wings. And with two wings, they cover their eyes. And with two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. And he says they cry out day and night forever, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." In the Hebrew language, they don't have words for, we would say holy, and then very holy, and then holiest. To say that kind of thing in Hebrew, they just keep repeating the word, right? So they don't have holy or very holy. They just say holy. Holy, holy would be very holy. Holy, holy, holy means holiest. This is the holiest being in the universe. And these beings, these seraphim, who in their own right are incredible. They've got six wings, and when they speak, the doorposts and thresholds of the temple shake and it's filled with smoke. These beings cover their eyes because they can't look upon the holiness of God. That is the God of the Bible. That's the God that Isaiah gets just a glimpse into the throne room and looks at him. And I noticed first the incredible nature of God, and secondly, I noticed Isaiah's response. And notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't stand before the God of the universe and go, "Look at my 97%, right? Are you seeing how well I have done this week, this month? You spoke to me. I listened. I spoke to the King. Are you seeing this?" He doesn't stand before God and begin to defend his goodness. Instead, what does he cry out? He says, "Woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." In the presence of God, in the presence of the holiness of God, Isaiah is very aware, woefully aware of one thing: his own sinfulness. Next to God's, God is so set apart in holiness and in perfection and in majesty that Isaiah looks at him and he just recognizes immediately, I'm not like that. I am not good. I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm broken. Woe is me. I thought all week about how would I illustrate this? What is Isaiah feeling in this moment? And I thought about, you know, again, I'm about to have a little boy, and I'm for sure if you've got toddlers, sometimes your toddlers, right, bring you little drawings and things that they've made, right? And what do you do when you get those things? This is incredible, right? It's horrible. But you think it's incredible, right? Because it's your child, they made it. And maybe, right, maybe the scribbles, maybe it's comparatively good, right? To like other four-year-olds, you're like, this is a pretty good little picture. What if you took that picture, right, and you put it in a museum filled with art from Michelangelo and Da Vinci and Monet and Picasso? My guess is you would look in the museum and go, something doesn't belong, right? I'm looking at this, and these things are all excellent. That thing is horrible, right? Comparatively, this is not good. And I think to a small degree, that maybe illustrates what Isaiah is feeling in this moment. He's standing before the God of the universe. He's seeing what excellence and perfection and holiness really looks like. And in comparison, he looks at himself and says, "Woe is me. I am ruined." And what struck me about that is that is the right response. You and I do not have to try to defend our goodness before God. We shouldn't try. It's a foolish errand. Instead, and this is the way I put it in your listening guide, I don't need to be good. I just need to recognize that I'm not. I don't need to be good. I just need to recognize that I'm not. In Luke, we see a passage in chapter 5 that maybe explains this idea a little bit more, this idea that I don't need to be good. I just need to recognize that I'm not. Luke 5, verses 27 through 31, shows a little scene here with Jesus and some of the disciples. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Don't miss the significance of what just happened. The Pharisees and the people who belong to their sect, they are the good people. They're the people who have the checklist down pat. They've checked all the boxes. They've got like 600 boxes. They're the good people. And they come to Jesus and his disciples and say, hey, the good people are asking, why are you guys eating with the bad people? And I love Jesus' response to them. It says, Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus looks at these folks who are so coming to them with the checklist filled out. And he looks at them and he says, look, if you are so righteous and so good in your own eyes, I don't have much to offer you. But if you're willing to come to me and recognize your own brokenness before me, if you're willing to recognize that you are not good before me, then I've got everything to offer you. I'm offering you salvation. I'm offering you forgiveness. And I'm not calling you to be a good person. I'm calling you to repentance. He says he came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't call the good people to be better people and to be righteous people in their own eyes. He says, I came to call sinners, sick people, broken people to repentance. When we repent, what that word means, it means we're looking at our sin, we see ourselves in relationship to God, and we know there's something between me and God. It's my own sin, my own decisions, my own uncleanliness, and I am asking God's forgiveness. I am turning from that sin, and I'm turning toward Jesus, and I'm saying, Jesus, I'm going to trust you that you are who you say you are, the Son of God, and that you did what you said you did on my behalf, and I'm just trusting you with my life now. That's what it means to repent. And the beauty of that is I don't have to be good. I just need to recognize that I'm not. Psalm 51, 17 says it this way, a broken and contrite heart God does not despise. What God despises is a haughty heart that comes before him and says, God, look at how good I am. Look at how much I've done. God says, that's not what I'm asking for. What I'm asking for is you to come to me with a broken heart that says, God, I recognize that I'm not good enough. We see at the end of that section there in Isaiah, this beautiful thing that happens when we're willing to come to God and say, God, I'm going to put down my checklist now, and instead I'm just going to ask for your mercy. What happens is this, verse 6. It says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Isaiah gets this vision, and he stands before God. And if he was even asking this question, how good is good enough? It gets blown out of the water when he gets to see a vision of God. He recognized there's no checklist so large. I can't perfect it so well. I can't perform well enough for God that he's going to look at me and go, oh, wow, right? That is impressive. It's a foolish thing to even think, and yet we so often do it. I want to encourage you this morning, if that's where you're at, if you're performing for God, if you're thinking that somehow you're going to come before God someday at the pearly white gates and he's going to let the good people in and keep the bad people out and you're going to pull out your checklist and God is going to say, that's really good. That's not how it works. God is not asking you to perform. God is not calling you to be a good person. God is calling you to recognize that you're not and repent. When you come to him in repentance, when I come to him in repentance, this beautiful thing happens that really foreshadows here in Isaiah when he says he comes and he says your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. It foreshadows what's going to happen 750 years later. God sends his only son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lives this perfect life and he completes the checklist perfectly. The answer to that, how good is good enough? Jesus is the answer. And he is good enough because he is God and he lives this perfect life in our place. And when we trust him, something takes place called the Great Exchange where Jesus says, hey, I'm going to take all of your sin on me, the death that you deserved and the punishment you deserved on me at the cross. And when you trust me, I'm going to take that on me and you're going to get in it instead my righteousness and my perfect life. I've completed the checklist on your behalf. And because of what he did at the cross, and because 3 days later he rose from the grave, proving that he was God, he is able to speak to you and to me forever. Your guilt is atoned for, and your sin is taken away. If you're here this morning, and you're a believer, you're saying, you know what, I've come to God, I've recognized my sinfulness and my brokenness, and I've trusted Jesus, I want to encourage you, rest in that. Rejoice in that. Be happy. You should be overflowing with thankfulness. I should be overflowing with thankfulness. God has completed the checklist on my behalf. I don't have to perform for God. And I'm not saying, again, that those things are bad things. What I don't want us to do is get the order mixed up where we say, you know what, I've got to try to do all of these things so that I'll be good, so that God will love me. Instead, recognize God already loves me. He's made me good, and I'm free to then live a life that's pleasing to him. And so this week, put down the checklist. Put on Christ. Remember, you've been given a new identity in Christ, and you can rest in that and find peace in that and stop pursuing this version of yourself. It's not going to do any good before God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you would say, I don't know that I've ever done this, right? I don't know that I've ever trusted Jesus Christ with my life, that I've ever turned from my sin and asked God for forgiveness. I feel like I'm still performing for God. I feel like I'm still running down the checklist. I'm trying to be a good person. If that's you this morning, I want you to know this new identity as a son or a daughter of the God of the universe is available to you. And it is a free gift. Notice when God says your sin is atoned for, your guilt is taken away, it's not on the basis of Isaiah's goodness. It is on the basis of God's goodness and God's grace alone. And so the way you do that is you turn from sin, you recognize your brokenness before God, and you turn to God and say, God, I want you instead. I'm going to trust Jesus Christ with my life. The first step in doing that is just through prayer, where you pray to God and say, God, I'm recognizing this and I'm asking for forgiveness. At the end of this morning, I'm gonna pray that. I'm gonna pray here in a moment to kind of close this out generally, and then I'm gonna walk through that prayer. And I want to say on the front end, it's not magical. It's not something you say and then God owes you. It's not the way you say it, or it's just that you say it to God. God, I'm just expressing this to you. And so I'm gonna walk through that prayer. And if you want, you can pray that with me. It's just that first way of taking a step, saying, God, I want that from you. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, if this is you this morning, you heard this and you thought, that's me. That's, I've got the checklist. I know I'm performing for God. Don't wait. Don't think I can take care of this later. I can figure this out later. Take that first step in faith and just trust Jesus that he can do what he says he can do in your life, that he can make you new, that he can give you a new identity. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we are thankful. God, those of us who know you and love you, thank you that you've given us a new identity in Christ. Thank you, God, that we don't have to keep performing. That, Father, we don't have to try to impress you. That, God, you are good on our behalf. And that, Father, you've cleansed us by the blood of Jesus Christ and have made us new and made us good, Father. This week, Father, I pray that there would be a profound sense of peace in those of us who have forgotten that there'd be a profound sense of joy in our relationship with you. God, that this week we'd find rest in who we are as sons and daughters of the God of the universe. So we just stay in that spirit of prayer. Our eyes are closed and heads are bowed, I want to say again to those of us here this morning, maybe you're here and you're thinking, I've never done that. I don't know what that's like to be forgiven. I'm going to pray this now, and if you want, you can just pray something like this along with me. Dear Jesus, I recognize this morning that I'm not good, and that before you, I'm broken, and I need you. And Father, this morning I repent of my sin. I'm sorry. And this morning I trust you, that you're the Son of God, that you died in my place, and that you rose again on the third day, and that you can make me good. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.